Again, good morning. If you'd like to turn with me, we'll be working through James chapter 2. We're going to start at the beginning, verse 1. Give you a second to turn there. I'll read from verse 1. Our focus today, as the bulletin indicates, will be verses 10 through 13. As we continue to work through this book of James, as it's both challenging and encouraging, both, hey, do this, but also, don't worry, God has done this. I just love this study of the book of James here. So starting with verse 1, James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, do not commit murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that these words will be encouraging to us and challenging to us. This divinely given scripture, Lord God, that speaks directly to the heart of sinful man, and yet that man has been saved and grasped and made free from sin by the blood of the cross. May we bask in that. In your name we pray. Amen. So if you're at all academic, if you've been to any level of school, you know what a thesis is. I'm not that educated, so I had to look it up. I actually knew what it was, but I had to get the definition. A thesis statement is a concise statement, one or two sentences, that kind of previews the entire academic study or paper, and in this case, passage and sermon. So our thesis statement today is this. It's on the back of your bulletin. If you're a note taker, sometimes I understand why you would take notes, and sometimes you get so wrapped up in your notes, you're not paying attention, so I get both sides. I don't judge you for not being a note taker. But if you are a note taker, our three points of our thesis statement are right there in the back. And the thesis statement for today's passage and sermon is this. Do not think that you are better than someone else or better than you really are because you don't sin as egregiously as they do. Instead, bask in the grace and forgiveness of Christ. Take refuge in the shadow of the cross and extend grace and forgiveness to others as you have been forgiven by Christ. I would say amen to that. That's our sermon, so you follow along in the passage. You come along with me, and we will see if we can prove that thesis today. Starting in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. This is kind of, again, we could preach through the Bible. We're preaching expositionally, expositorily through Scripture, through the book of James. So we're, those of us who have been around are now following this train of thought. But last week, we went through those first nine verses about the rich man, the poor man, and we examined this concept of if you are judging this poor man who comes into your assembly, right, and if you are judging him poorly, and how you relate to these other people is a reflection of not only how you love others, but how you love God. So James 2:8 said this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And what's the royal law? It clarifies through Scripture and through the sermon last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And James has been hitting this pretty hard. James has been making it clear that your holiness is demonstrated in how you treat others. Again, verse 27, true religion is this, right? We talked about that. And so last week, we looked at the example of showing sinful partiality, sinful preference to an outwardly successful guy who could potentially meet your needs or elevate your status, and treating sinfully this poor man who comes in and is not looking like he can do anything for you, and you are dishonoring the other, but really it's a love for self. That's the heart of this. And then you're guilty of breaking this commandment, and this is a nuanced commandment to these people, right? Like, hey, if I just don't give this guy preferential seating, I'm now guilty of the law? And that's what James made clear last week. Right? And our Easter message just a couple of weeks ago, we talked very clearly about what transgressing the law meant, especially for eternal salvation, and how that is definitely, there's some deleterious consequences for transgressing. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the point of the cross, the point of the cross on that Easter passage, certainly for life, is that you are not good enough to keep the law on your own. You have sinned, and therefore you need a Savior to be this perfect sacrificial payment for your sins, right? And so that's the whole point that we've been leading into, coming to today's passage. We have all sinned. We are all imperfect, and we're going to examine today, not just outwardly, but in our hearts, and therefore we need this Savior. And the problem that Jesus addressed most specifically to the Pharisees and to the people at that time was hypocrisy, right? This was the big sin of the Pharisees. I look good outwardly. I look good. You are bad. Thank you, Lord. I'm not a sinner like this wretched man over here. I do everything perfectly. I go for my garden and I cut my mint and my cumin and I tithe even that amount. This is what the Pharisees did. They were so self-righteous. They were so pleased with themselves and the fact that they didn't sin, which in of course itself is this sin, right? And that's, Jesus made it clear, your righteousness does not make you righteous in the eyes of God. And Jesus takes that to the next level. Jesus says, it's not your outward actions, it is your heart. So speaking of this exact passage here that James talks about, well, if you commit adultery, you're guilty of this, but don't commit murder. Well, there might be many in here who say, I don't do either. But this is what Jesus talked about. This is what Jesus talks about in the heart. It's not enough to just not murder or not commit adultery. If you have lust in your heart, you're just as guilty of that sin. It's not okay to not murder. Like, check, most of us here, hope high percentage of us here, have not committed murder. But do you hate your brother in your heart? And fact check me on Matthew 5. If you are angry with your brother, if you insult your brother, if you call him fool, you are liable to the hell of fire. You are equally deserving of hell and eternal damnation if you call your brother a fool as if you have murdered him. Isn't that what Jesus says, right? So with a standard like that, in light of verses 10 and 11 here, which one of us is now good enough and worthy enough to stand in righteous judgment of others? Nobody, right? This is what levels the playing field here. This is what is leveling this playing field. So the first sentence of our thesis is, don't think that you're better than someone else or better than you really are because you don't sin as egregiously as someone else because you are still a sinner. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. We all are. We all are. We are all transgressors of God's perfect standard. Again, to my academic friends, this is not grading on a curve. This is pass-fail. And every single human has failed. Right? God's standard is perfection, and we have all not been perfect. This is why we, in a sense, humbly, but rejoice in the fact that in our sin, in our deserving of hell, Christ died for us. Right? And the point of this passage here, it's not just those who create the big bad sins that the rest of us can feel good pointing fingers and saying, I can't believe that guy does that. Right? There are degrees of sin. There are not degrees of sin that condemn you, give you righteousness and unrighteousness. All sins will condemn you to hell, for sure. That's very clear from the scripture. But that's actually confusing to many parts of the world, even many parts of people who claim Christ, right? Your pet sin is okay, but there are they're pretty wicked over there. The Catholic Church has a teaching about mortal sins and venial sins. Now, I was never Catholic. My parents were, I think, born and raised Catholic, came out of it in their early, before I was born. I understand a bit of Catholicism. I've studied a lot of things, of course, but I don't know, I don't have any feelings of these words, mortal, sin, and venial. So it's kind of like a foreigner who would come to the United States, and they can read about the Second Amendment, and they can study it, and they go, oh, okay, you get to carry a gun. But if you didn't grow up loving the founding fathers and the blood of, something about tyranny and the blood of tyrants, I don't know, right? Or watching John Wayne movies, or walking around North Idaho carrying a gun. Like, if you don't own the Second Amendment, it's just like words on paper. That's how mortal sins and venial sins are to me in the Catholic tradition, okay? So I can explain it to you, but I don't get it. But what they think, the mortal sins are things that actually kill your relationship with God. So if you commit one of these egregious sins, a mortal sin, a sin so bad that God actually stops forgiving you until you go kneel before a priest and say a confession and do some Hail Marys, and then you are now made right with God again. Okay, those are mortal sins. And again, I'm sure there's many who are much more familiar with the Catholic tradition than I am. Maybe I'm not even explaining it perfectly right. And then there's these things called venial sins, and venial sins are essentially sins that God's going to raise his eyebrows at, but you're still okay. Okay, like, I'm going to let that one slide, but don't do that again type of sin. It's a sin, but not so much of a serious scandal, right? This is according to official church teachings of the Catholic Church. A venial sin does not deprive the sinner of sanctifying grace, friendship with God, charity, and consequential eternal happiness. Okay, so it's a sin that God does not think is a big deal. Again, I'm explaining this concept. I don't get it. If you don't get it, that's okay. Mark and avoid. This is not scriptural. Right, this is just a concept. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One single sin stains your soul completely. And by the way, if you think you're so good that you can't even think back and remember a sin, okay, go back to John 3:18. All are already condemned thanks to Adam, thanks to original sin. You are condemned already in your unrighteousness. So we are all at this baseline of we are not worthy of God's standard. But the Pharisees taught and lived and believed and pushed out to others that if you lived outwardly good lives, you are pretty good. That's the standard of righteousness they live by. This is why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, right? A tomb, picture the tomb that Jesus is buried in. Outside, painted nice and white and beautiful, probably had some flowers decorated on it. Inside, it held dead person. It held a dead body, right? So this is the concept here. They are dead on the outside, but they look really good on the outside, but dead on the inside. And so this is what James is addressing to these people right now, right? You guys were raised, again, James written to the dispersion, the early Christians, Jews who converted to Christianity in the first dozen years after Christ, who were wrapped up in this tradition of feeling like, okay, I still have to prefer the rich guy, not the poor guy. I still have to look so good on the outside so that they think, and I'm going to sit in judgment with someone who's breaking our tradition, right? This is all the stuff that Jesus came to teach against. Right? And so Jesus came to erase this human standard of righteousness with a concept, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet Christ died that sinners may have 100% complete forgiveness of sins. Not partial forgiveness. Not, you're pretty good, keep saying the confession, keep doing some penance, and then we'll get you all the way to heaven. None of that doesn't exist. Christ died once and for all, and all who repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ will be forgiven of their sins. That's an eternal fact, okay? What James is saying here is stop looking for earthly praise and adoration for how you look to others. Move away from this concept that if you're outwardly looking good to others, that you are actually doing anything worthiness in here. Your holiness is not about outward piety and judging of others harshly. He's exposing this heart and this nature of sin, and he's saying you might be good at avoiding some big sins, but that doesn't now give you leeway to sit on the judgment seat and judge others because you are still equally on this same playing field. Same concept we saw last week. Isn't this a continuation of a theme of judging the rich man as worthy of your praise and your high esteem and a prominent place in your assembly? And this poor man is, I already know everything I need to know about that guy. He's not worth my time. Same thing, right? The fact that if you, by God's grace, do not struggle with certain sins does not mean that you are better than someone else, right? And a concept we use all the time, a drug addict who comes to Christ still might have a physical addiction, still might have something they are working through, right? And that's an extreme example, but it is easy for someone who does not struggle with egregious sins to look down at someone else, but they're gossip, slander, not loving their neighbor, right? But because our sins are more socially acceptable, then we just sit in judgment on others, especially a younger Christian or someone who is struggling in the faith and understanding what this looks like, right? And the concept that James is making, when you see this beauty of this truth, this level playing field, that you are actually now freed from legalism and piety, and that piety and legalism enslaves you. Actually, this is Colossians 2 kind of concepts. So once you are freed from these things, it actually frees you to bask in the grace and forgiveness of Christ and take refuge in the cross. The merciful heart of a Christian says, "There but by the grace of God go I." Have you guys ever uttered that phrase or heard that phrase? "There but by the grace of God go I." That concept is, look at that person. I'm no better. I would be in the exact same spot except for the grace of God keeping me from my own sin and my own self. It is liberating to find grace in Christ's work on the cross. And I'm going to make sure we're clear on this. Not as an occasion to start sinning more. Check Romans 6 for that. Not to say, well, hey, I've already been forgiven, and I'm no better than this other guy, so I might as well enjoy the lifestyle this other guy has. No, no, no. That's sin. That's absolute sin. We're not to blow off fighting sin. We're not to stop the sanctification progress because, hey, I'm already forgiven. I've actually met a man like that one time. It was like, well, I've already been forgiven for anything. What does it matter if I keep sinning? Don't do that. That's wrong. That's sin. But still, you are to know forgiveness and peace with God as Christ continues to sanctify you. This passage is not condemnation. This passage is not, no matter how good you think you are, you're still a sinner. This passage is an encouragement. No matter how bad you are, the grace of Christ is sufficient for you. And we know this is true as we continue on in verse 12. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. These first words, so speak and act. So speak and act. What's this language for? Godly living, like this thrust we've been on. So speak and act. This language confirms the Christian life is not a monastery. It is not a museum for saints type of concept. We are to speak and act. We are to be in this world. We are not to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. Yes, of course, study and pray and all these great things to build your relation with God, but speak and act the love of God to others and do so as one who's been forgiven a great debt. Right? So to our third point, extend grace and forgiveness to others. And the point he's saying here is how you judge someone is a measure of how you love them. And if you judge harshly, well, then you're not loving them. And that's, you know, kind of a bad place to be. And we see this scripturally, right? This passage there in verse 8. So this example that we saw last week of this poor man, this rich man, this mistreatment of him, right? The fact that we can look at someone by their dress and judge their worth, their earthly worth, right? And that came from a heart of pride and this desire that we are to be seen as elevated of our own status because we are now hobnobbing with this rich guy. Note takers, you're not better than anyone else. Maybe all of you are a note taker on that one. You're not better than anyone else. So speak and act like those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. If you've been at this church for any length of time, you know one of my favorite phrases against the world is how the world loves this phrase, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Is that not the world's favorite phrase? You can't judge me, bro. Like, let me sin in the most egregious ways I want forever and ever. And if you say one word about righteousness, now you're judging me. That's what the Bible says, don't judge, right? This is one of those just most twisted up verses that those who do not know Christ confuse. And I don't think they confuse it. I just try to think they try to use our values against us. Comes to us from the Sermon on the Mount. And the point of that teaching is not judge not, right? The point is, you know, it's not don't objectively look at anyone and identify sin. That's not what Jesus says or teaches anywhere. Let's look at what he does say with that, because that ties directly to our passage here. In Matthew 7, this is again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, judge not that you be not judged. Right? And if you stop reading there, you're going to walk away thinking, well, I guess my job is to put blinders on and ignore everything else so that I don't have any judgment, so I'm free to do whatever I want to do. Verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to speak. Let's take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's one of those verses many would read and be like, oh, so-and-so needs to read that passage. If I can paraphrase what Jesus says here, he says, worry about yourself, bozo. The bozo's implied. Worry about yourself. You've got plenty to keep yourself busy there. Is that not the heart of that passage? It's not, don't worry about anyone else ever. It's you worry about you. Same, what does James 2:13 say? For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. For what measure you judge will be measured to you. So what does that mean to us as Christians individually, as Christians corporately, as part of a local church? Are we to not ever judge others? Are we to never look at another brother or sister with any measure of criticality? Are we never to rebuke, to confront other believers? Are we to just ignore everything because, well, we're not perfect ourselves? Matt just said, I'm not better than anyone else. I guess I should just not say anything. Is that what we're to take from that? That's why we read the entirety of Scripture. We're going to take our first clue from 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 5. And there's young ears in this room, so we're going to go easy on this. Go read that later if you want. But Paul is calling out an egregious immorality and sin in the congregation. And Paul is saying, I've already called this out to this church publicly. We've already confronted this man who's in this egregious sin. And he's saying, root him out of your fellowship now. A little leaven leavens the entire lump. And he says, I told you not to associate with these immoral people. But then in verse 10, he says, and not all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you need to go out of this world. But I'm writing so you do not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty. So our first clue here is, okay, if someone claims Christ, and if someone is in this example of egregious sin, we've had Matthew 18, again, the entirety of Scripture, then we are to rebuke them with the heart of getting them to repent and come to Christ. But if they do not repent from their sinful way, then we are to have nothing to do with them. Right? So the point is not, do not judge ever. Do not look at a man or a woman in egregious sin and be like, well, there but by the grace of God go I. That's not our heart. Scripture is telling us the point is to spur others on towards righteousness and holiness and to encourage them and exhort them. And holiness in two parts, right, as we've been studying. One, abstaining from sin, abstaining from the cares of the world. And two, do good and godly things, speak and act in this manner. Well, in order to exhort someone to righteousness, you kind of have to notice what they're doing. And so in that act of noticing, if we see someone in egregious sin, yes, we are to strongly and harshly rebuke them and even go so far as to cutting them out of our lives, because that's fairly clear scripturally. Sin is contagious. A sin, a society, a church that tolerates sin is in danger for sure of judgment. And the purpose of this is for the purity of the bride of Christ and for the spiritual protection of the flock. Okay? And so when the world uses words like hate and love, so twisted, love is love, how, yeah, you hate, you bigot, you phobic of something, when the world uses those words, it's actually such a misinterpretation or misrepresentation. True love in a Christian context is to see someone who is harming themselves spiritually and point them to Christ, right? To not tolerate and affirm someone into a sinful situation. This is the point of church discipline. We cannot be a healthy body of Christ if we have a cancer in that body. A body with cancer is not healthy. It's just, don't worry about it. It's just in my liver. I'm fine. Like, that doesn't work that way. A cancerous cell, a cancerous part of your body needs to be either completely healed and restored or removed and cut out. So corporately, this is what we would do as church discipline, right? And this is actually even the job of church membership, to be on a lookout for this, right? To either lovingly know their brothers and sisters who they have committed to fellowship with and privately go and confront and then bring the witnesses, right? And eventually we'll bring it to leadership and the church or whatnot. So we're called to some level of judgment. That is clear in Scripture. But we're also called to grace. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Right, so here we are in this concept. Are we to judge? Are we to judge not? Are we to judge lovingly, harshly? Are we to be like KGB agents and just be on the lookout for anyone who's doing anything remotely possibly wrong and now start ratting them out to the pastor? Please don't do that. I think the Soviet phrase was, what was it? Show me the man and I'll show you the crime. We're not to look at people and say, I can find something wrong with that guy. It's not our heart at all, right? What we actually see is the opposite of that in Scripture. Love covers a multitude of sins. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And here's what Colossians 3 says, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. Note takers, I want you to write these down and then check off how many of these you meet on a regular basis. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the heart of a Christian. This is the heart of a Christian in seeking to judge and exhort and spur one another on. Seeking compassion and kindness in the spirit of humility, not looking to be offended or looking to find fault with someone else or looking to criticize, looking to be offended at every perceived wrong, but to bear one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, because we all need forgiveness and bearing. Yesterday, I was exhausted and I was working with the garden team and I was not my best, right? As much as I try to love everyone, I was not the kindest version of Matt possible when my tractor broke down yesterday. Okay, and this is a reality. We all need forgiveness, right? We all need forbearance. We all need mercy. We all need someone to assume and believe the best in us, not judge us at our worst. And when that's hard, when the person who's doing something is truly just offensive and offending you and just doing something that bothers you, well, then here's where you can just choose intentionally to not get offended. You can actually just choose to turn the other cheek. The heart of this righteous judgment is to say, hey, there's a clear, harmful, egregious sin that must be called out, must be rooted out. It is harmful to you. It's harmful to your spiritual soul. It's harmful to your relationship with your wife, your family. It's harmful to this church. This must be rooted out. We will confront and rebuke with the heart of restoring and pointing this brother or sister to Christ. And then, for these lesser sins, AKA these venial sins, we give grace and extend love and forgiveness and gentility. We exhort and encourage our brother and sister to Christ. This is the heart, I believe, of this passage. So we have this road. This is the perfect way that we should met these judgments out. On one hand, you have this really, really harsh, critical spirit. Picture a movie from the 70s with a Baptist preacher who's sweating like I am because their air conditioning's not on, and he's just spitting and foaming at the mouth and condemning everyone to hell. And you got these ladies who are wearing their full-length dresses just scowling at this young lady who's shaking to the music, whatever. That picture over there, that's the hyper-judgmental, critical side. And then you've got the too gentle, hey, not the love is love, all is all crowd churches. Those aren't the female pastors with a rainbow flag frock. We're not talking about that. We're talking about normal mainstream tolerance, where we realize that what we're here to do is to give you some pump-up worship, an amazing worship experience, our fog machines on cranked out on high, and we're going to give you a TED Talk that you walk away feeling pretty good about yourself, right? We're not trying to do either one of those. We're trying to keep the straight and narrow, to honor Christ, to point others to Christ, to confront in sin, and to give grace and love and mercy to our brothers and sisters. It is a hard, narrow road for sure. And we must flesh and work this out in our own lives. We must do that in the church, by the way. We must do that as a body. By the way, that's why we have church membership. A rebuke of sin and an exhortation to godly living, but also this extension of grace and forgiveness, and the concept behind love covers a multitude of sins, right? Our hearts should be filled with such humility. Again, pointing to James 2 here. You are already a transgressor of the law. You are no better than anyone else, no matter how good you think you are, because you're not sinning as badly as so-and-so. I even moved my finger here. I'm not trying to point at anyone over here. Right? Matthew 7, take the log out of your own eye, bozo. You've got enough of your own problems. Stop focusing on everyone else's problems. And the humble posture that sentiment brings to us should now give us this heart to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love others so much that our first thought when someone either majorly is sinning or minorly offending us, that we want to seek to build them up and to love them, to encourage them, to point them to Christ, not looking to come down on them, not looking to rebuke them, not looking to let them know that they messed up again, because mercy triumphs over judgment. By the way, you can do this. This is doable. This is easy. No, this is simple, not easy. I was talking to someone last week. He's from California. I'm from California, Southern California. Many of you are. Don't hide it. We all know. But the concept we were talking about road rage. I'm not looking at you, but I'm looking at you right now. We're talking about road rage. Road rage is this thing. If you're a native up here, you have no clue what we're talking about. Just tune out for a couple minutes here. Because up here, this is the easiest, most God-ordained driving in the world. If you're trying to pull out, people will wave you in. Come on, right? And I love that. It's changing even in the 5 years that we've been here. But in California, I'm surrounded by 20 million people within a 50-mile radius, and every single person is jumping on the freeway at the exact same time to go to work, to go to school. It is insane. It truly is. It truly is. If you're driving in California, it is probably the most frazzling experience you will ever have. And even now, when we go back and we rent a car to go visit in-laws or whatever else we're doing, I say, these people are crazy. They're insane. It really is that way. In California, if you don't know, you don't blinker to change lanes, because blinkering says speed up so they don't let you in. If you blinker, that person speeds up to give this much between the bumper in front of them so that there's no chance you can cut in, because you might cost them 15 seconds of drive time. Okay, in California, it's legally allowed to motorcycles to split lanes. Thank God that's not legal up here. That is crazily dangerous and reckless. I shudder when I see it. Stopped cars and a motorcycle going 50 miles an hour between stopped cars, okay, with a bunch of people who are on their phone not paying attention in the cars. But if you're sitting there and heaven forbid you made the mistake of not being really far away from the line, that motorcycle will come by and just pop your mirror just to show you, hey, get out of my way, buddy. Like, you didn't know this. It's easy. If you drive in Southern California, it would be the easiest thing in the world to develop a sincere anger problem known as road rage. And we are talking about road rage. And the truth is, I told him, I don't get road rage. Now, spoiler alert, especially for the newer ones, I'm not perfect. I'm not even that good. So I'm not telling you I don't get road rage so you can sit here and say, wow, Matt must be a pretty righteous person. No. By God's grace, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, but I don't struggle with the sin of road rage. And the reason is, a long, long time ago, I heard this concept, okay? I want you to take note of this concept. Road rage is not personal. No one is seeing me coming from a distance and being like, oh, I'm going to cut that guy off. Road rage, the driver is just a selfish person, or clueless, not paying attention. They're just a person, and it's not personal to me. No one is slapping me in the face. No one is cutting me off. No one's trying to get me in an accident. They're just doing their thing, right? And so once I made that connection, that why would I give this person who's not personally attacking me, who's never met me and I'll never see again in my life, any sort of measure of my happiness or comfort or a second thought over 15 or 20 seconds, I just stopped having road rage. That's the best place in the world to be. Now take that to this concept of giving grace and forgiveness. You can just stop having road rage. You can just stop seeing what someone does and getting offended. You can just stop with that type A person who's overcritical of stuff. It's like, that's them. It's not me. You can just stop trying to want to be offended at every little thing. You can just do it. The road rage incident has actually changed my life in many ways. I don't have to get to work. I don't spend hours on the freeway. I don't anymore, right? Stewing over that guy who cut me off. Even my sweet wife at times would come home and she'd be in a mad mood and she'd be telling me about a driving incident that happened 30 minutes ago. I'm like, okay. Not that I don't value her stories. But the point of the sentiment, take that road rage and not having road rage to this concept of, right, again, I am by no means not subject to anger and pride and frustration or any other sinful temptation. But in this, translate that to here. You can just give grace. You can just extend mercy. You can even judge out of love and not harshness. And when you're even judging with mercy on these minor offenses, what you're actually doing is that road rage person, you're the one who's hurt. You're the one who's basking in anger and frustration. Your soul is now being separated from God because of your desire to be offended by Matt the Bozo. This is the reality. And usually that posture has nothing to do with what you're called to do, which is to love this other person, to help them to walk closer to Christ, to spur them on to righteousness and holiness. And the picture I would give you is picture that angry type of setting or church with this angry school marm busybody who's just nitpicking and everyone's like, I can't have any fun around. Picture, is that person ever happy? This is what you're doing to yourself by living in a way of not giving grace and forgiveness. You're not spiritually concerned even for righteousness and holiness. You're consumed with your own desire to judge without mercy, and yet mercy triumphs over judgment. I have no clue where I'm at in my notes. Your judgment for God, if we're looking back at this concept of judging without mercy, about pointing out specks in your brother's eyes, about looking to be offended, looking to these self-righteous standards of this world that have no merit in Christ, your judgment from God will in some part be related to that measuring stick for how you're judging others. Do you see that? Is that what the words actually say? If you judge others harshly and you're quick to confront and you're quick to let someone know they offended you, is that not what this says, right? So be merciful, even if it's just self-serving, be merciful. But definitely for your heart, for your posture towards your love for one another. How can you be so offended? I'm going to look at you. I'm just made eye contact. I'm not mad at you, Crystal Lynn. How can I be offended and mad at Crystal Lynn and then care for her and pray for her soul? Like, this doesn't work. It puts you so much at odds with everything we are to do as Christian brothers and sisters walking in this very hard, dark world towards eternity together. So be merciful. See ourselves, all of us, as sinners in need of a Savior, and see that not only is Christ's grace sufficient for me, but it's also sufficient for that person as well who is imperfect. Give grace, extend mercy, be kind, assume the best in others, esteem others as higher than yourself, and I promise you, you will be happier, you will be healthier, you will be more holy in the true measure of holiness, you will be a better friend, a better church member, a better husband, a better wife. Right? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, your truth, your encouragement, Lord God, that we can be saved from our own naturally judgmental and sinful hearts by focusing on love for one another and focusing on our love for you, Lord God. May we carry that with us this week. In your name we pray. Amen.